We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals, whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We have an altar. That is the centerpiece of the text that we're looking at this morning. God's word declares to us that in Christ we have access, unfettered access, to the very thing that our hearts need the most, and that is the altar of God's grace, an altar where the supreme sacrifice was offered up for sinners at the cross. He says here that it's an altar that those who serve at the tent have no right to eat of. The writer here reminds us of what we saw last week, that there were certain strictures that were placed on the high priest every year when the Day of Atonement rolled around. Ordinarily, the priests would get their physical bodily sustenance from the sacrifices that were presented to the Lord. The guilt offering, the thank offering, the peace offering, the wave offering, all of these things, a portion would be offered to the Lord and a portion would be reserved for the priest. But when it came to that one day, the one day of the year, the highest, holiest day on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the priest would bring the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat into the Holy of Holies and he'd sprinkle the blood on the altar, the priest couldn't eat. They were unable to eat from the altar. And the reason is spelled out for us right here. It says that the skins and the flesh, the entrails, all of the waste, all of those things, the leftovers of the carcass of the animal would be taken outside the camp, where it would be totally consumed by fire. It would be burned. And we saw last week why this is so important to the point that the writer is making here, that it was in the act of eating, in the act of eating this animal on these ordinary occasions, that the priest was actually enacting spiritual realities. The point went far beyond his own need for physical sustenance, though he did have that need, and the Lord provided for him in that way. But when he took of the flesh of the animal that had been offered up to the Lord, not only was his physical body being nourished, but he was visibly dramatizing the fact that he had a share in everything that those sacrifices represented as they went up before the Lord. I'll remind you again of what we saw in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? That's what the high priest was doing. Every bite that he took of that sacrifice, he was showing the sacrifice that is presented to God and everything that it signifies belongs to me. I'm a participant. Well, you see why this is so important now. You see why this is so significant that the priest couldn't eat when it came to the sacrifice for sin, and why, in turn, the writer's statement in verse 10 is so compelling when he says, we have an altar. Brothers and sisters, we have a share, he's saying. We have a share in the true and better sacrifice, the true and better altar, where at the cross, the Son of God and the Son of Man offered up flesh and blood, true flesh, true food, and true drink, John says in John chapter 6. And in fact, church, it's the same principle that is visibly portrayed every Sunday morning when we come together and we partake of the Lord's Supper. when we celebrate the Lord's death until he comes at the table of communion. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And so as we eat and drink those symbols, those elements that we are confessing with our actions, that we have a share in what his flesh and his blood represent. The blood that takes away sin, the blood that provides true atonement for needy, guilty sinners, and all of those other things, all of the types and shadows, all of those forms that we see under the sacrificial system, under the old covenant, they were designed in the first place to point to Jesus. They were designed to look to him and to foreshadow what would one day come in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice for sin, the place where true grace is found. Well, this would have been an absolutely devastating commentary for the average Jewish person to hear, to be told that these forms, the temple, the sacrifices, the altars, the incense, all, ceremonial foods, all of the smells and bells, we sometimes say, were utterly empty. When it came to providing what man really most desperately needed, at the core of our human condition, those things were unable to provide. And that's real power to take away sin. The writer to the Hebrews says that it was according to this arrangement, under the old covenant and all the sacrificial system, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. Well, the writer is saying now, the time of Reformation has come. The time of Reformation has come in Jesus Christ, and he has now appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, the better things that have come in his incarnation, that he entered into the holy places, not like the high priest before him by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, that Jesus Christ is both priest and sacrifice. He's the one presenting the sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice. And by so doing, he, the scripture declares to us, secured an eternal redemption, a perfect redemption for us. He paid it all. He spilled his blood on the cross, the perfect Lamb of God, not all of these types and shadows that came before. And if you want to know all of the things that they pointed to, if you want to know true cleansing, if you want to know a washing that goes beyond just ceremonial cleanness, you have to come to the altar of God's grace. You have to go to the place where the Son of God offered up his life as a substitute for sinners. He appeared at the end of all ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You have to go to the cross. And this is what he is emphasizing so stridently and so powerfully when he says, we have an altar. We have a place where true grace is found. And that was a message that not only did the Jewish people need to hear, and coming to understand that that Jesus was the Messiah that they had been looking for, but the Hebrews, these new believers, they needed to be reminded of that as well. That all of the external rites, the external rituals that they had been so accustomed to, they still possessed this strong draw for them. They were still powerfully attracted to these things. And Christ says, you cannot go back. You cannot go back to the types and shadows. There's no place for a Christian there. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tent have no right to eat. Now, I want you to think about this as we move into the rest of this exposition about what you would expect him to say next. Just if you can imagine, upon a first hearing of this text, what would you anticipate following this? The priests can't eat from the altar that they serve at. Now, they can't even eat of the altar that we have a right to eat of in Christ. What do you expect to come next? I won't speak for you, but I would venture to say that most of us might anticipate hearing something like this. So come and eat. We have an altar that you can eat from. So come and eat. But you say that's not what he says. Though I think that's implied. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to those who have trusted in Christ as their only hope of salvation. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tent, they have no right to eat. Now look at what he says in verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. It's a rather arresting turn of phrase here. It catches your attention. With God's help, I want to dig into this and seek together to understand what he is calling to. As those who have trusted in Christ, what does it mean to go to Jesus outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured? The first thing that I want to call your attention to is the significance of the place that Christ suffered and died. Where is Christ to be found? God's word says he is outside the camp. When Jesus suffered and died, when he was crucified, he was taken outside the walls of Jerusalem. In the gospel according to John, he puts it just as succinctly as you could possibly put it. John 19, it says, so they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. It was customary in both Jewish and Roman societies to perform executions outside the gate of the city. If this had been our design, and we were in God's shoes, we might choose the most prominent place in the city, the place where all the multitudes could see Jesus put to death, where as many as possible could witness what he was going to do. But you see, that's not what happened here. In the providence of God, in his wisdom, he chose a place that was in relative obscurity, a place that was outside where the bulk of the population was. Jesus was led outside the gate. And I want you to notice, look carefully at the text here, the interplay of words. The bodies of the animals are burned outside the camp, verse 11. Verse 12, Jesus suffered outside the gate. And then verse 13, let us go to him outside the camp. The writer is making an explicit connection here between the Day of Atonement under the Old Covenant and what Jesus accomplished when he was crucified that established the new covenant. The bodies of the animals, they're burned outside the camp. Christ is put to death outside of the gate of Jerusalem, and now we are called to go to him outside the camp. So to go to Jesus outside the gate is to go to him outside the camp. The two are interchangeable. But the point here goes beyond just the parallels in location. For the Hebrews, for anyone that had a Jewish background, this phrase, outside the camp, would have carried with it all kinds of profound significance when they heard those words. They would have immediately begun to import a rich background of Old Testament connotations. What would have come to mind? If you've read your Old Testament, you may recognize that they would have immediately begun to think of a place associated with the dirty, with the diseased, a place of impurity, of defilement, of shame, of obscurity, of isolation. Brothers and sisters, outside the camp is where lepers belonged. Leviticus 13 tells us that a leprous person was to tear his clothes. They were to let the hair of their head hang loose. They were to cover their upper lip. And wherever they went, they were to call out before them, "Unclean! Unclean!" to let everyone know to stay away from them. The Bible says in Leviticus 13:46, "He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Outside the camp is where you had to go if you had contact with a dead person. Numbers 5, "You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp, in the midst of which I dwell." Outside the camp is where criminals were put to death. Now, this all seems very strange to us, to isolate lepers and the unclean and criminals outside the camp. So what is so significant? Why do they need to be outside that perimeter? Well, you see it right here, brothers and sisters. In verse 3, "The camp, in the midst of which I dwell." God was inside the camp. God was in the camp. God had descended. He had made known himself, his presence, to a lost and dying world. He had come to dwell in the midst of his people. And since Israel's God is holy, so too must his people be holy. "Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 23, it says, "Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you." So you see, church, that this phrase was absolutely freighted with meaning, freighted with significance. It was a place of separation, not only from people, but from God. It was a place where you were cut off from fellowship with him, where you were pronounced unholy and unclean, and that is why bodies of animals were taken outside the camp. Well, it's against this whole background that we now come to verse 12, and it says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Do you see the scandal of it all? Do you see how scandalous it is for the Lord of glory to be expelled from the sacred precincts of Jerusalem? Jerusalem, the city of David, would not have him in their midst, and he was cast out. He was taken outside the gate. He is drawing attention here to the rejection and the shame and the stigma and the scandal that Christ subjected himself to when he offered up his life for us. He was ostracized, alienated, hated, and despised, made a curse for us. Why, I ask you, did Jesus do this? Well, it says right here, to sanctify the people with his own blood, to make the unholy holy, to purify an unholy people, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But you see what humiliation and shame he had to endure to accomplish this, what chastisement he had to bear to bring us peace. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Church, it is to this Jesus that we are called to go. It is to this Christ who suffered outside the gate we are summoned. Therefore, let us go to him who suffered outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. You see what he is saying here? He is summoning you to come, to align yourself with the one who bore your shame. Come and identify with a crucified Messiah. Come and know the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his sufferings. Come and bear the reproach with him. So Christ's obedience to the Father in despising the shame and leaving the camp, going out to be nailed to a cross, while it is infinitely unique in its saving power, it also establishes a pattern for everyone who follows him. It establishes the pattern for every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, he is driving right to the very heart of the cost of discipleship. The Hebrews, they were paralyzed by fear, weren't they? They're living at a time when it was costly to live for Christ. It was costly to follow him. They knew that if they followed this Jesus, that it would bring affliction. They knew that it would mean being a social pariah. And some of them were trying to figure out a way where they could walk the line so that they could still stay within the camp, within the confines of Judaism, have all of the comforts, all of the social respectability that comes with being inside the camp, and yet still follow Jesus at the same time. Now you see how it is not hard to connect the dots and see that we're faced with the same predicament. We are faced with the same choice, and the same temptation, really, is a better word, that we often face, where in our minds we try to figure out a way where we can walk the line and we can receive all of the benefits that are laid up for us in Christ Jesus. But we can kind of hold on to those clandestinely, in a secret way, in a privatized way. We want to secure all of the benefits that are found in salvation through Christ, but not bear the reproach, not bear the shame that he endured. Can you sympathize with this at all? How many times do we think to ourselves, maybe not in so many words, but how can I secure the forgiveness? How can I experience the salvation? How can I know the blessing and the eternal life? All the stuff we want, but still salvage our reputation with the world. Still be acceptable in the world's eyes. The writer says, you can't do that. You cannot walk that line. There is no middle ground here. There's no third way. If you want to receive the benefits of Christ's atoning blood, there are consequences that come with being joined to him. Let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. So, church, there is nothing less here than a call to identify with a crucified Messiah in his sufferings, in his death, to lose your life for the sake of the gospel, and in so doing, truly live. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus bids a man to come to himself, he bids a man to come and die. To die. You lay down your life for the sake of his name, and for the sake of his fame, for his cause, but you do so by taking up a cross as you follow his perfect substitutionary work. Now, I wonder if this is how you think about what it means to follow Jesus. I wonder if this is the way you conceptualize what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you, in your heart and mind, hold a view of following Christ that goes beyond ascribing to a set of beliefs? Do you realize that following Jesus means identifying with a suffering servant? It means taking up a cross. It means being hated and despised by the world, just as he was hated and despised. Follow the despised and rejected king, and follow him outside the camp, is what he is saying here. In fact, there's a good chance that the writer may be thinking about an earlier episode in Israel's history, one of the most notorious and egregious cases of idolatry in Israel's history. You remember how when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, that the people were down at the base spending their time worshiping a golden calf. In Exodus chapter 33, the Bible says that Moses came down off the mountain, and what did he do? He pitched his tent outside the camp. And it was there, far off from the camp, that's what the scripture says, that he would meet with God. Now, why did he do that? It was a witness against the people. It was a witness against Israel that they had rejected God. They had rejected the God of their salvation. And now we come forward to Christ, and we see the same thing happening. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They cast him out of the gate. F.F. Bruce says, now in the person of Jesus, God had again been rejected in the camp. His presence was therefore to be enjoyed outside the camp where Jesus was. And everyone who sought him must go out and approach him through Jesus. In this context, the camp stands for the established fellowship and ordinances of Judaism. To abandon them with all their sacred associations inherited from remote antiquity was a hard thing, but it was a necessary thing. Listen to this. What was formerly sacred was now unhallowed because Jesus had been expelled from it. What was formerly unhallowed was now sacred because Jesus was there. You see then how going to Jesus, going to him outside the camp, identifying with Christ, trusting in him, and bearing the reproach that he endured are indivisible. Knowing Jesus as your Savior and identifying with him in his sufferings and death are inseparable. To receive Jesus is to identify with him. I think we all recognize this on some level, that going to Jesus brings with it a certain divisive effect on our lives, on our relationship with the world. Paul said that it was the cross of Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The world has been crucified to me. We know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, but conversely, friendship with God means making a clean break with the world. Is this how we think about following Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Captain? It means renouncing worldly security. Hebrews 11, speaking about Moses, it says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So when our flesh is tempted to say, you know what, it would have been better for us to go back and to be slaves in Egypt than to die here in the desert, what must we do? We have to do the very thing that Moses is doing here. We have to reckon in our minds where true wealth is found, where true riches are to be found. And you go out to Jesus. You bear the reproach he endured. You recognize that whatever the world has to offer, comparatively, it's fleeting. It's fleeting pleasure, and it leads to everlasting damnation, everlasting torment. Well, that brings us immediately to verse 14. Do you feel the pull of the world as I do? The Bible says, do you find yourself yearning for the approval of man? Are there times when your spiritual resolve begins to flag? What do you need to remember? Listen to this truth that undergirds the call to go out to Jesus. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. I think if you search the scriptures, you'll find this to be true, that you never see a command that is not undergirded in the Word of God with faith-inspiring truth. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Two truths here every Christian needs to bear in mind every day, every morning that you wake up. You would do well to remember this. The first is that the world is not our home. This is not our home. At the very best, it's a temporary residence. However good it gets, however blessed you feel, however bountifully God has poured out his blessings upon your life, our experiences in this world are at best temporary. This world offers no lasting rest, no permanence, no final security, no lasting city. Almost 80 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones was in London preaching at Westminster Chapel in September 3rd, he was scheduled to preach, but they couldn't have service for fear of German bombs falling down upon London, and they had to cancel the service off. They had to cancel it. The next week, on Sunday evening, September the 10th, 1939, they were able to have service. Do you know what text Lloyd-Jones chose to preach on that day? Hebrews 13 and verse 14. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And just a few months later, German bombs would come raining down on London, smashing through that chapel and all of the stained glass. Well, whether we experience that in this life ever, we still need to remember this is not our home. Here we have no lasting city. And how desperately do we need to be reminded of this every time we're tempted to white-knuckle the things of this world? To keep a firm grip on the things the Bible says moth and rust are going to destroy. What is the Bible saying? We need to take up a pilgrim mentality as we walk through this world. Look to the heavenly horizon. I want to read again from Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. Beginning verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, in having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." There's an amazing truth embedded in this passage. It says, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to go back. The chance would have presented itself. They meditated on where they came from, and they spent all of their time ruminating on where they used to be, and their mindset was, well, look at all the things that I've lost. They would have had opportunity to return. What land is your heart and mind fixed on? What city are your affections looking to? Our text says, we seek the city that is to come. I want to pause here and ask you, do you have an eternal city? Are you looking forward to the city that is to come? If there was a way to take up the divine perspective right now and see what territory the passport of your soul was stamped with, what would it say? Where do you belong? Are you seeking a city that is to come? Or is this world as good as it's ever going to get for you? Maybe today is the day when you need to respond to the altar of God's grace and go outside the camp. Go and meet Jesus and bear the reproach that he endured. Now look with me at verse 15 and 16. As we go to Jesus, as we go to him outside the camp, the altar of God's grace, what do we have to offer? What do we bring? Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. See, part of the question that arises as we look at this passage is this: are there sacrifices to be offered under the new covenant? Do Christians have any sacrifices in which they now participate? And the answer to the question is a definitive yes, but it's a yes with a little asterisk next to it. It's a yes that has to be qualified. I want to draw your attention to the very first two words of verse 15, through him. Don't overlook those words. It's only those who come through him, through Jesus Christ to the Father, through his perfect sacrifice, that can offer sacrifices to God that are pleasing to him. If you miss this, you will begin to think that it's your religious devotion, that it's your service, that it's your scrupulous attention to good works that gains your security and your standing with the Lord. But if you understand that it is through him, through Jesus that you come, well, now you can do anything in a way that brings glory to him, because you understand that it's not those things that you do, the things that you perform, your good works or your service or your singing or whatever it is that secure your standing with the Lord, but all of those things are just the overflow of a heart that knows it's received what it has not merited in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a principle that is not new to the New Testament. This truth runs through the Old and the New Testament again and again. I want to show you an example of this from Psalm 50. Listen to what the psalmist says. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I'm going to correct my words there. This is the Lord speaking. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. You see it? The highest expression of worship has never been in the external ritualistic sacrifice of bulls and goats. It has never been in the outward forms of worship offered at prescribed times and set seasons, but spiritual worship that arises from a heart full of gratitude, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of praise to the Lord. And that's why our text says, let's continually offer it. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice. In other words, let it be a part of the warp and woof of your life. Everything that you do, let it be a sacrifice to the Lord. There's two ways that are mentioned specifically that we can do that. He gives a double admonition. He talks about the fruit of lips and then doing good. Lips and lives. So he encompasses everything. Everything we say, everything that we do, he reins it all in as means by which we can give glory to the one who's redeemed us. And just briefly, first he says, offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Let your mouth pour forth his praise. Speak openly about what God has done for you. Speak openly before the Lord, before man, but speak. Let the fruit of lips acknowledge his name. In fact, the background to this language, fruit of lips, has particularly in view in the Old Testament, singing, loud exaltation in the fruit of lips. See an example in Psalm 116. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. That's the fruit of lips that acknowledges God's name. You see the public nature here of this worship to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the midst of Jerusalem, on my lips, there is a confession of God's praise of his name. But of course, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with the words of our lips. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So through Jesus, through him, our goods, our finances, our service, our deeds, our sharing, ministry of all sorts is sanctified as it is offered as a response to the pleasing aroma of Christ's perfect sacrifice. Now, on the other hand, if you don't come through him, all the good works, all the philanthropy in the world is utterly meaningless. But through him, acceptable worship, acceptable service can be given, fully pleasing to him. Praise be to his name. So let us go to him. Let's go to him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your obedience to the plan of redemption. We thank you for not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but Lord, instead you emptied yourself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, you humbled yourself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We thank you for your perfect, sinless life. We thank you for your perfect death on the cross. Lord Jesus, we praise you for bearing our shame, for the humiliation that you endured on our behalf, for offering yourself up as a sacrifice for sin. Heavenly Father, we confess that we often shrink from the cost of following Jesus. Instead of taking up the cross and denying ourselves, we often look to preserve our comfort. We run from suffering. We crave the approval of the world. Lord, in your mercy, we pray that you would forgive us. Help us to grasp what it means for the world to be crucified to us and us to the world. Lord, I pray that you would use these truths today to train our hearts to desire the smile of your countenance more than anything else in this world. Loose us, Lord, from all of the ways that the investment of our time and our money, our resources, reveal that we really do act as if this world, this city, will last forever. Father, sanctify us, God. God, give us a grace-enabled willingness to bear the reproach that Christ endured when that is required of us. thank you, Lord, that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us and that he'll come again to take us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. Grant, Lord, that while we wait for his return, we'd live for your glory. Lord, that the fruit of our lips, the savor of our lives, would be pleasing to you through Christ, we ask. Amen.